comes from Micah chapter 6, which begins on page 923 of the Bibles in the pew. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures and the short ephah which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will be empty. You will store up but save nothing, because what I save, I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to the ruin and your people to derision, and you will bear the scorn of the nations.
Well, friends, just before we get into that, let's pray.
Our Lord, help us to be ready to learn something new from you tonight. I pray for John that he will be bold in what you want him to say to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. You know, friends, one of the great joys that I have had over the last decade or so at this church is to watch the heart of this church increase for the poor. And so we've already been alerted to hands and feet, and I'm going to refer to that a little bit later on. As a church, church-wide, we sponsor over 320 children in Nairobi. Last year, a couple of villages in Cambodia and in East Timor, people from our churches, our congregations went and built houses so that people there have now places to live in. We have our food can drive, which is coming up to help people in our city. With the Olentoto well completed, our mission task force and our parish council are now looking at another project that we can get our teeth into. One of our own, Laura Free, who used to come to this congregation, is working as an intern now with International Justice Mission to rescue slaves, sex slaves, and so. As a church, our leaders on parish council have decided that we would only use fair trade coffee and chocolate in whatever we do, because we have heard the statement from child slaves which says this: when you drink chocolate, you are drinking my blood. Now, friends, all of this is simply brilliant. And as we do these things, it will make a huge difference to people around the world. And so our heart is growing larger, which for me is very exciting. And as much as our heart is growing larger, it's possible for our heart to grow even more large, so that there will be a revolution in our lives and in our city. Wouldn't it be great if we thought about this for a moment? Let's let the chocolate thing for a moment trickle through our lives. We might think about those chocolate boxes that are used by schools and sporting teams to raise money and ask a question. Is it fair trade chocolate? Or are we raising money for us off the blood of 11-year-old child slaves in the cocoa growing regions of the planet? If we grow our hearts larger, we might think about the shoes we wear, for example. Like Nike shoes are made by slave labor somewhere in Asia and South America, I think, and they pay the people who make the shoes that cost you $300 or more a buck a day. As you've seen in the images on the screen, if they've come on up, have we gone there? Or has it just died on us? If you watch these images come up, you may feel something of a tension. We live so well here in Sydney, but billions do not. Of course, we have first world problems. You know, there's no denying that. Like, we've got to recharge our phone every day, which really sucks. While people in other parts of the world, school-aged children, primary school-aged children, have to walk 15 kilometres in one direction to get water. As we think about this, maybe you'd like to get involved in something and you think, you know what, I'll be like an 11-year-old boy that I heard about a month ago. He heard about these kind of problems and what he could do to sponsor children, and so as an 11-year-old, he decided to start a dog walking business in his part of Melbourne so that he could earn money for the express purpose of sponsoring a child through compassion. Of course, some of us may think, you know, maybe not. I mean, life goes on, doesn't it? There's homework to do. At least that's what my parents and teachers tell me. There's work to do. There's catching up with friends. And I've got a battle to fight on Xbox tonight, so come on, hurry up. 10 days ago, I finally met a man called Barry. At 23, he started an online magazine called World Next Door. This young man has lived on the streets of New York with nothing but 25 cents in his pocket to make an emergency phone call if things went belly up. He's lived in the slums of Kibera, in a slum house, and in South Africa. One day, as he was writing for his magazine, he was sitting in Nairobi Airport, where Tim will be in a few weeks' time. And Nairobi is a center. It's a place where the United States sends its high school students and university students to do missions. It's a gateway city to Africa. He was watching plane load after plane load of students from the United States come to do mission, and he noticed one thing. Most of those going were girls. And so he wrote an article on his website called, "Where Are the Dudes?" Where are the dudes? He wrote in his article, "You know, playing games with Kenyan orphans may not seem extremely manly, but living, sleeping, and eating in a refugee camp can be. Spending your life caring for the marginalized doesn't seem very cowboy-ish. But what about risking everything to rescue child prostitutes in Cambodia?" Are we called by Christ to fight computer-generated soldiers, or are we called to fight real-life bullies? If that is not enough to get us going, a Canadian leader I heard speak at a conference I was at the week before last, he said that mostly, again, high school girls are the girls who go on mission trips with his organisation, and at the end of the mission trip, the girls get to a place like London on their way home, and they make two calls. The first call is to their parents saying, thank you for sending me on this trip. It's been wonderful. It's been mind-grabbing. It's been life-changing. And then they make another call. They ring their boyfriends and they dump them. They want men who will be real revolutionaries, not Xbox wannabes. As Christ followers, we are called to be revolutionaries. Did you pick it up in the Bible reading there? Micah chapter 6, verse 8, which says, "He has shown you, O man, he has shown you, O woman, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, friends, as a church, we really are on a growth curve. And for that reason, it's important for us to dig a little deeper into what it means to be about justice. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to explore this whole idea of generous justice. We'll be looking at things like being a community of justice, asking the question, who exactly is my neighbour? We're going to look at justice and the public square, that one you need to buckle up for. And then we're going to finish off by looking at peace, beauty, and justice. But tonight, we want to answer this question. So what is doing justice? What is it? Now, I have to tell you tonight that it may well rattle your cage. In fact, that is my prayer, because we cannot look at God's definition of justice and not be challenged. So let's pray. Father, again, we come before you because we know this is a big area. Give us minds to cope with what you say. Reveal your heart to us that we might take it on and have it as our heart. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, friends, I also need to tell you that tonight we'll call on you to do some thinking. It will stretch you. But if you're not stretched, you will never know where the leading edge is. And so we're going to stretch you. So what is doing justice? I'm going to ask you to find Micah 6:8, either in a hard copy or on your device. I don't care what phone it is or whether it's what tablet you've got, but see if you can find it. If you're using a tablet or a phone or something like that, can I make a suggestion? If the Bible on your device allows you to make notes, would you open up a note window at Micah 6:8, put all the notes from tonight in that window, because this will help you continue your journey to becoming a revolutionary for Jesus. I want to suggest to you tonight the answer to the question, what is doing justice, has a threefold answer. Firstly, it's doing what the Lord does. Secondly, it's taking care of the vulnerable. And thirdly, it's putting right all relationships. Doing justice means doing what the Lord does, taking care of the vulnerable, and putting right all relationships. So let's look at these. Doing what the Lord does. You see it here in chapter 6, verse 8. God has shown you what is good. The Lord has simply not told us what is good. He has shown us what is good. So if you go back to verse 4 of Micah chapter 6, we get an insight into this. God says, I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I have shown you what is good. I have redeemed you. I don't know whether you've seen the movie Taken. It's a riveting movie. I can only bring myself to watch it every now and then. I'm glad I watched it after my daughter, when she was 18, traveled overseas. But in this story, if you know it, the film, a man's 17-year-old daughter, Kim, goes overseas to Europe from the United States, and she is taken by Albanian sex traders when she is supposed to be on a holiday in Paris. Just before she is taken, she gets a brief phone call to her father, who's an ex-CIA agent. One of the sex traffickers picks up the phone. Kim's father says, I don't know who you are, but if you don't let my daughter go, I will find you and I will kill you. The sex trafficker says, good luck. Using all of his skill and wisdom that this ex-CIA agent has at his disposal, he does track down the trafficker and he does kill. Why do I mention that? Because that is the expression of love that God says, that God has when he says, I rescued you out of slavery. You see, when God's people were in Egypt in the Exodus, before the Exodus took place, when they were slaves in Egypt, God remembered his covenant with his people, how he loved his people, and how much Pharaoh was oppressing them and made them slaves. And so the deep, deep love of God was aroused for his people. It's a love that will not abandon the one he loves. It's a love that rises up to protect the one he loves. It's a love that flies into action to free his people. And this is a righteous act. It is a just act because it liberates God's people from the injustice of slavery. It is a merciful act because it's an expression of God's love for his people. He has shown you what is good. It's a love that flies into action to protect the ones that God loves, and God loves people. He has shown you what is good. But it doesn't stop there. No. Our God's effort was not limited to the Exodus in the Old Testament. That was just the curtain raiser to the main event. His act of righteousness took on cosmic proportions 2,000 years ago when the greatest act of redemption was played out for all the world to see when Jesus was nailed to a cross. Look at the whole timeline for a moment. In the Exodus, God sends 10 plagues upon the people of Egypt. Why does he do that? Because each plague, in the end, is a prize round fight. It's a round of a fight in a 10-round prize fight in which the prize is the people of God. Each round, each of the 10 rounds, God takes on one or more of the gods of Egypt. He just takes them on and he mercilessly destroys them one after the other. So the liberation of God's people from Egypt is not simply the liberation from under Pharaoh, it's the liberation from the gods of Egypt. God defeats all the gods in this 10-round prize fight. And with each god the Lord defeated in the Exodus, he kind of looked down the tunnel of time and history into the eyes of Satan and said, "You're next. You are next." And Satan is the one who imprisons all men and women who do not know Jesus. And so as the gods of Egypt were defeated, God was looking at Satan and saying, "There will come a day when I will defeat you." And that day was when Jesus was nailed to a cross and died for our sin. And that is a righteous and just act, because in that, God liberates his people from the injustice of slavery to sin. It's a merciful act because it's an expression of his love for his people. God has shown you what is good. As we walk humbly with Jesus, we are to have the eyes of Jesus to release others from the injustice of the captivity to Satan, to act with mercy, to want to see other sinners come to Jesus. Our Heavenly Father's love and mercy led to action to free us from Satan. And it makes sense, therefore, that we would be like God and rise with action to release others from their slavery to Satan. But, my friends, justice is not limited to the vertical. So it comes to the second part of what is justice. The second part is this: it's taking care of the vulnerable. The Lord calls on us to follow him in a particular manner to a particular group of people called by theologians the quartet of the vulnerable. The quartet of the vulnerable. These are the poor, the widowed, the orphan, and the alien. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, we read these words: "For the Lord your God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt." These words from Deuteronomy 10 add to our definition of justice. We are to ensure that people enjoy the rights available to them at the hand of God's mercy. Now, friends, this is scandalous justice. The gods of any age, in any part of history, in any part of the world, have always been seen to be on the side of the powerful and the prosperous. Look at their palaces, their temples, their towers of commerce, all erected to the gods of the powerful. But the one who has called you and me to follow him, he sides with the quartet of the vulnerable. He always has. And as recipients of God's justice, we are now to be agents of his justice and mercy. That means that we will not demand our rights anymore. Rather, we will demand the rights of the quartet of the vulnerable are met. It's no longer I have a right to. As a Christ follower, you have none. Like one marching to their crucifixion has no rights. And Jesus says, follow me, take up your cross and follow me. We have no rights. But we are to stand and to fight for the rights of the poor, the widow, the fatherless, and the alien. God is on their side because they are disproportionately victims of injustice. It is these people who are lured into sex slavery. It is these people who are lured into the mines. It is these people who face awful conditions to make the sports shoes that the rich and the wealthy in the West wear. And they have no recourse to the bullies of the world. They have no one to speak up for them and to defend them except us. People who walk humbly with God, the one who redeemed us. The vulnerable live all over the world. They live in Thailand, in Kenya, and they live here in Sydney. There are elderly people in our city tonight who are currently sitting in darkness without a heater on because they cannot afford light and heating. In this city, in the hills tonight, there are women recovering from the weekly beating that they took on Friday because of the frustrated, childish fists of the one who promised to love, honor, and cherish till death do they part. Proverbs 31 adds this to our understanding of justice. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Not yours, theirs. This care for the vulnerable will draw on every area of our life. Those of you who have building skills, you can build houses for the poor. Those of you with mechanical skills, you can fix the cars of single mums in our church who cannot afford to get their cars fixed anymore. Those of you who've got legal minds could join Laura Free and Gary Haugen from IJM and fight to release sex slaves the world over. All of us can play a part in this. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 18 says this. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not oppress anyone, but turns what he took in pledge for a loan, but returns what he took for a pledge in loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. That is, the righteous, the ones who walk humbly with God, they don't rip other people off. Rather, they use what they have to care for the poor and the widowed and the fatherless and the alien. Do you note here in verse 7 the word robbery? He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing to the naked. St. Basil, an ancient saint, said this, "The bread you store up belongs to the hungry. The coat that lies in your chest belongs to the naked. The gold you have hidden in the ground belongs to the poor." In other words, if you have food and do not share it with the hungry, that's theft. If you have clothing and withhold it from the naked, then you are a thief. If you have clothes on your bedroom floor for a moment, or they just hang over a chair somewhere around the house, I have a question. Is that because you're a budding magician? You know, you put them there and you think, abracadabra, they all disappear one day. Is that what the story is with that? It could be a number of reasons. Or is it because your clothes no longer fit in your wardrobe? If your clothes do not fit in your wardrobe, could I suggest you have too many clothes? And there are people on the streets of Sydney tonight who will freeze because you have their clothes. So be generous and act justly. Give what you have not worn for the last 12 months away so that the naked will be kept warm. Then you will act with justice. Our Lord has not just shown us what to do. He has resourced us for this task. He has placed us here in one of the greatest cities on the planet at this time so that we might use all that we have at our disposal and in our hands to care for the quartet of the vulnerable. You know, friends, it is a great thing that we travel to Thailand, that you who are at the end of school want to do schoolage in Thailand. I will cheer that on till Jesus returns. Or we travel to Nairobi, as Tim is going to do. I will cheer that on. I hope that we will get into such a position in this church that we would send a team to Nairobi and to Thailand every year until Jesus returns. And then maybe we'll send them to another part of the world every year till Jesus returns. I hope that we will see many, many houses built for the poor. But doing justice is not something we do from time to time. To do justice is to walk humbly with our God, which means a life of a Christ follower is one that does justice day in, day out. The more we travel to places like Nairobi and Thailand and rub shoulders with people there, it will change our spending habits. So instead of spending $150 on a shirt, you might spend $50. Or you might go to Rivers and spend 15 and give the difference to the poor. The question to ask is, how can I leverage the wealth and the resources my Father is placing in my hands so I can walk humbly with Him? Whatever we do, the call is to be like our older brother here at St. Paul's. There's an older brother who comes to 8 o'clock. Who drove an older car, lived in a modest home, did not wear the latest fashion, nor go to the flashiest of holidays. And when his children asked him, "Why do you do that?" he said, "Priorities. Priorities. Priorities." What is doing justice? It's being like our Father, taking care of the quartet of the vulnerable. And we can learn more about it next week in 58, that 58 movie, which I commend to you by doing hands and feet stuff. I commend that to you. But that does not exhaust the scope of doing justice. There's a third aspect here, and the third aspect is this: putting right all relationships. Putting right all relationships. Mercy and justice is for all God's people, not simply for the quartet of the vulnerable. The call is to care for orphans and so on amongst God's people, of course, but it's also to care for all God's people. Look at Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 9, where this prophet says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another." Show mercy and compassion to one another. A commitment to God, you see, is a commitment to God's people here at St. Paul's. Serving overseas can be challenging and it can undo you. It can break your heart. I've seen that in a few people. But at the same time, it's kind of easy to do justice ministry over there. It's easy to have mercy on people who are far away because you get to come home. It's easy to have compassion on people overseas because you don't really know them. It's quite another thing to have mercy on those we know. People like you and I who keep messing up, who keep letting us down and disappointing us. You know, I opened up a letter this morning on the way to church. It was given to me, and I said, "You know, this is for you to read." And in it said, something I talked to them about and a decision I'd made, how they just told me how disappointed they were. You know, I just figured out today, reminded myself today, I rise every day to work out who I disappoint. We disappoint people. People disappoint us. We know their sin. And yet, in the local church, this church, mercy and justice and doing right relationships has the most chance of making us authentic and substantial. Because in the local church, mercy is stretched, which means mercy can grow. In the local church here, justice is pursued over the long haul, which means it develops stamina. With permission, let me share a story with you. With permission, if we do mercy and justice here, we care for one another deeply. And so, with permission, you know, I buried a friend of mine on Friday, Sid McCarthy, used to sit over here. And a number of us know Catherine and Luke. You know what I got to watch over the last little while? A group of men from this congregation and 10 a.m. gathered around Sid and walked with him. We spoke with him about Jesus. We saw him grow deep in the faith. And at the hospital bed, I was stunned one day when I went to visit him. A group of men had already got there before me from this congregation. We're talking with him, reading the Bible with him, praying with him. And they all turned up at his funeral on Friday. That, my friends, is a picture of loving mercy and justice in the local church. That's what the local church looks like when it's healthy. Not only do we care for people, but as we act justly and love mercy and walk humbly before our Lord, then we ensure the rights of others are protected. Let me tell you about a very significant right we have under God. It is the right to gather as we are now as God's people. That is a right given to us by none other than God Himself. As we gather together, as we act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with the Lord, we protect that right, the right of everybody else in this building, to meet with a strong community of God, not weakened by options. I think I might go to another church because there's a particular band playing at that church. I might go to another church because I need a particular music fix or worship fix, or apparently you can't raise your hands and worship God in this church. It's an Anglican church, and you know they get cut off by the fans. You can't do that. Friends, all of that is so very disappointing and such wrong thinking. As I have traveled, our songwriters and our musicians are amongst the best in the world. To go to another church because of an option robs the people around us, your church, to experience justice and right relationships and mercy. To go to another church because of options is to not live Micah 6:8, to walk humbly with our God, to love justice and mercy. And as we increasingly live Micah 6:8, we join a revolution that is sweeping the southern hemisphere, but it hasn't quite hit this city. For we will get to join a cause that will change lives here and give people a taste of life under our God, who is a God of justice and mercy, compassion and love. If we will live with mercy and righteousness here, then we are better able to show mercy and justice anywhere on the planet. Now let's dream together for a moment. Just dream for a moment. If our hearts are growing, and they are, and we determine that we want to see the hearts grow even larger, which I hope we do, if we are going to grow even larger hearts, what we saw some men do in this church by showing mercy and compassion and seeking justice for Sid, that will grow and other people will experience it. We would be known as a safe place to know a great God. What if we saw people so clearly we could not help but introduce them to Jesus? Then we'd be known as a safe place to get to know a great God. What if we were like Pranitha Timothy, who I heard speak a couple of weeks ago? This is a petite, quiet woman from India who suffered a stroke a number of years ago, which took her voice away for 2 years and took her ability to swallow away for 2 years. Her voice has come back, but it's very quiet. This petite Indian woman with a very quiet voice has liberated 4,000 slaves in India to date. If we were like her, we'd be known as a people very much like God, known as the father to the fatherless, the defender of the weak, the provider of the poor. We'd be known as a generous people because we are the people of a generous God. And our lives would not be spent in the land of make-believe fighting computer-generated soldiers. Rather, our lives will be spent fighting for a cause that will be celebrated for all eternity, because we would be following our King and fighting for the extension of His kingdom. And then we would be living these words: acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God.